So again, this morning we will be in Galatians 4, 21 through 31. But as we begin, we actually are just going to read one verse. We're going to read Galatians 4, 21, and it's actually up here on the screen. Hear the very words of the Lord. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are the God who is the great gift giver, the one who is powerful and mighty and loves us with an everlasting love as your children, knowing that you have given us that identity through the shed blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us to be a people who see that identity this morning, believe that is ours, and yet live into it by the power of your Holy Spirit. And we pray all of this in the precious name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. So the year was 2002. It was my second year of college. It was my third year as a Christian. And at this time, I was on the leadership team for the Crew campus ministry. And as part of this team, we would have weekly meetings to talk about life. We would also talk about maybe people that we had shared the gospel with that week. And then we would also walk through, a leader would take us through a chapter of scripture each week to kind of help us grow in our relationship with Jesus. Now, I have to admit, I don't remember a whole lot from these meetings, but there is one particular time that sticks in my brain, and it's stuck in my brain all these years later. 23 years later, I can still see it clear as day. We were walking through an Old Testament passage, particularly about the law, and our leader, he asked us this question. Are Old Testament believers saved in a different way than New Testament believers? Now, I can't stress enough. Again, I'd only been a Christian for barely 3 years. And I did read my Bible a lot, but I didn't fully understand how all of the kind of theological concepts and stories kind of work together. But that also didn't keep me from confidently asserting my opinion. And so I remember I blurted out, yes, New Testament believers are saved by faith in Christ, but it's clear like Old Testament believers didn't have Jesus. And so, of course, that means that they were saved by works of the law. Like, I literally said that in this meeting. Room went dead silent. Right? Everybody's kind of looking at me with these wide eyes like I had just sort of committed the unforgivable sin. But thankfully, my leader was a little bit more gracious, and he gently corrected me, and he said, well, actually, Old Testament believers are saved in the same way that we are. Main difference being that they were putting their faith in the hope of the Messiah to come, right? Christ to come, and yet whereas we are putting our faith in the Christ who is already with us. And so the point is that I had a complete misunderstanding of Scripture and how God saved people in the Old Testament, and this misunderstanding needed to be corrected. Because think about this, if that misunderstanding went unchecked, I might come to the conclusion like, well, if God saves people one way in the Old Testament and a different way in the New Testament, well, that means that the Old Testament God must be different than the New Testament God. Or maybe I might come to the conclusion that, oh, well, God just saves different people in different ways, right? That saying, different strokes for different folks, like that, maybe it's that. Neither of which is true. And in Galatians 4, 21 through 31, Paul is doing the same thing. He is encountering a similar misunderstanding or misinterpretation of Scripture. And it surrounds this story, this Old Testament story of Hagar, of Sarah, their children, Ishmael and Isaac. And really, their descendants. And if it goes uncorrected, it is going to have disastrous consequences for these new Galatian believers. You see, the Jews, and with it, the Judaizers, and if you've been here with us through this series, the Judaizers are the false teachers that have infiltrated these churches in southern Galatia. And then really, now these Galatian believers, they were interpreting this story of Hagar and Sarah as a pointer to the reality that the true children of God are those who by their efforts follow the law. Again, this just like my interpretation as a college student. However, Paul, who himself, again, remember, Paul is a Jew by birth, he knows that this is a terrible misunderstanding of what God is communicating, not only through the story, but also what he is communicating throughout the whole Old Testament. And so this is why he asked the Galatians, again, in verse 21 here, go back, yeah, this is why he says, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? Do you not understand what it's saying?" Because this story isn't ultimately pointing to the physical descendants of Sarah and Isaac. Again, that being Jews and law followers. He's not pointing to them as the true people of God, but it's pointing to those who are children of promise. And we've said this many weeks, but those who are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and not by their human efforts. Now, we know that. But before we say, "Oh, foolish Galatians," again, like Paul did in 3:1, before we say that, we need to understand that we do this same thing. We know the scriptures, right? Like there's so many of you in here who have been reading the scriptures for 50, 60 years. Like you know the scriptures, and yet realizing we not only know that, we know that we're saved by grace and not by works, and yet we still somehow at times we rely on our human efforts, right? We rely on our human doings as if somehow they can lead us to peace and security and life, this life that only Christ offers. When in reality, they only lead us to a place of despair, and a place of frustration, and to a place of slavery, to a false religion that the Bible continually says is joyless and dead. And so Paul, kind of like my crew leader, he is going to reinterpret this story for us this morning and for the Galatians so that we can all see how there is a greater spiritual meaning that's actually pointing us away from the law. It's actually pointing us away from our human efforts, and instead it brings us to Christ and to our true identity as children of promise. And so with that, the main thing that we're going to learn today is this, that we need to stop relying on our human efforts, and we need to start living as children of promise, or as a child of promise. But before we get there, before we get to what I would say is Paul's interpretation of the story, and then really kind of this practical application that's going to follow from it, we're going to begin with the story itself, because that's where Paul begins in this passage. And so with that, look with me at Galatians 4, 22 and 23. And here's what he says. He says, "For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise." So what Paul's doing here is he's actually giving us a synopsis of a story that actually starts in Genesis 15, but then doesn't culminate until Genesis 21. So if we think about Genesis 15, in Genesis 15:4, God, he told Abraham, or he was Abram at the time, that even though he was currently childless, that one day he would have his very own son who would be his very own heir. And because of this, because he was going to have this son who was going to be his heir, then his descendants, they were going to be as numerous as the stars. That's actually Genesis 15:5. And what Genesis tells us is that this is God's promise to Abraham. And because God gave that promise to Abraham, it says that Abraham believed the Lord and it was counted to him as righteousness, which means basically that now Abraham was right in God's sight, right? That's Genesis 15:6. But there's a problem. And the problem is that despite God's promise to Abraham, in Genesis 16:1, we learn that Sarah, his wife, is barren. Right, and to be barren means that she hadn't born any children, and it didn't seem likely that she ever would. In fact, Sarah herself says in Genesis 16:2 that the Lord has prevented her from having children. Right? She knew it. She's like, I can't have kids. God has prevented me from having them. And so the question then is, God's given them a promise, and how are they going to respond? Are they going to trust God? Are they going to believe his promise? Or are they going to go their own way? And many of you, if you know this story, you know exactly what they did. Sarah, in her mind, she thinks it's a good idea and convinces Abraham that he could fulfill God's promise of this child by getting her bondservant or her slave Hagar pregnant. Because in her mind, she's like, whoa, this child, if he has a child with Hagar, then that child can become my child. And at the same time, then that can be Abraham's heir. And so that's what they do. Abraham sleeps with Hagar. She gets pregnant, and she bears a child that they name Ishmael. Now think about this. Think about all of the ways that we try to rationalize sin. That has to be at the top of the list, right? Right? Oh, that's fulfilling God's promise. That makes sense. We should do that. Go have a child with my slave. Good idea. This is why Paul says in verse 23 that he, Ishmael, was the son of a slave, Hagar, and was born according to the flesh. Abraham and Sarah, they tried to accomplish God's purposes through their own human effort. That's the flesh. And they tried to do it apart from God's promises, and they tried to do it apart from his will. Now, I don't know if you've ever tried to do something that you know it's directly against God's will. And if you've ever done that, it doesn't turn out well, does it? Right? Going against God never turns out right. It never brings about the desired results that you want. And it didn't in this situation either. Because Abraham and Sarah's decision, it actually results in disastrous consequences in Genesis 16, 4 and 5. And it says this, "And he, being Abraham, went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt," right? Ah, that's a rough word. "Looked with contempt on her mistress. And then Sarah, she says to Abram, 'May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me.'" They tried to go their own way apart from God, and it led to contempt, it led to hurt feelings, to anger, and relational breakdown, particularly between Hagar and Sarah, but then with it also between Sarah and Abraham. And instead of producing the heir that God promised, all it did is it produced a son of a slave who ultimately was a slave himself, even though he was Abraham's descendant. Now that could have been the end of the story. Right? Abraham and Sarah, you guys decided to go your own way. You didn't listen to me. That means I'm done with you. Goodbye. I'll find somebody else. But thanks be to God that he doesn't fail to keep his promises, even though we fail to trust him so often as the great and mighty promise keeper. Because in Genesis 17, 15 to 21, after Abraham and Sarah, they make a mess. They make a mess of their lives, really. Right? And they go their own way. After all of that, God comes, he visits Abraham, and he reaffirms his promise to give him a son. And what's interesting is at this time, it even says in that section of Scripture that he does it even though Abraham's 100 years old. And not only is he 100, but Sarah is 90, which means that she is way past childbearing years. Can you imagine, like, for all of you who are seasoned, I'm going to use that word seasoned, right, and past those years, can you imagine having a child now? You can't. I'm only 44 and I can't imagine having another child, right? Whew. And yet, sure enough, in Genesis 21, it says that God visits Sarah, and she and Abraham, they conceive a son. and they give him the name Isaac. This is why Paul says in the second half of Galatians 4:23 that the son of the free woman, that Sarah, was born through or by means of promise. Because God promised it and he made it happen. And this time, instead of experiencing strife and relational breakdown, Abraham and Sarah, it says that they receive laughter, right? Laughter, or another way to say that is that they receive joy. As it says in Genesis 21:6, and Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me or will have joy over me. Church, this is a story that many of us know, that many of us have probably read time and time again, maybe 10, 15, 20 times, and yet I hope that it's a story that we don't take too lightly. Because very often, many of us are just like Abraham and are just like Sarah. We know God's will, right? God's word, there are things that we don't maybe know, like you haven't had a direct revelation of, okay, take this job versus this job. But for the most part, God's word, it spells out what we are supposed to do. And yet we can choose our own way and yet still think it's going to come out gravy, right? Have you heard that term, coming out all gravy or all good? We still think we can go our own way and somehow everything's going to work out. Or we can begin to believe that if we simply put in more time, more effort, and more intellect, then somehow we're going to be able to find all the fulfillment, the freedom, and the peace. Oh, I'm going to get all that. All of these things that God said he provides, that somehow if we just do more and try harder, that we can get those things. And yet the problem is that these things may lead us to worldly success, right? There's worldly success that can come from more effort, more intellect, more doing. That can happen. And yet it will also lead to things like stress, strife, fear, and relational breakdown. Because when we try to rely on our human efforts to be our savior, it will end in disaster. Spiritual disaster, psychological disaster, and even relational disaster. But when we turn to the promise of Christ and the forgiveness that he supplies, we get to take all of those human doings, all of those human attempts, all of those human efforts, and we get to leave them at the cross. And no longer do we need to work harder, and no longer do we need to try harder to find life and fulfillment and rest. Because all of those things and more come as we fully trust in the one who has provided them for us. And instead of receiving strife and stress from our earthly efforts, we will now receive the joy that he says he will and does provide. Because we will no longer be trusting in our efforts to save us and to make us whole. And instead, we will be putting our trust in the unfailing power and love of God, believing that he loves us, believing that he has saved us, and believing that by his Spirit, right, it's not our efforts, but it's his work in us and through us. So that's the story. Right, and that's that story in and of itself, all that I just said, that's its own sermon, right? There's so much good that we could just kind of bask in there. But the problem in what we're going to see this morning is that really there are actually two ways of interpreting what I would say is the greater spiritual reality to which this story is pointing. There is the traditional way, which we'll call the Jewish allegory. That's what's being pushed on the Galatians by the Judaizers. And then there's Paul's way, or, you know, obviously it's because it's in Scripture, I'm biased, the right way, the right allegory, that helps us to make sense of God's salvation history. And so what we're going to do is we're actually going to begin by reading Galatians 4, 24 through 27, and then I'm going to walk us through both of those views. So here's what it says, Galatians 4, 24 to 27. Paul says of this story now that this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, "Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband." So I've used that word allegory a couple of times, and I've put it up there in the point. And even Paul, when he says to the Galatians, he uses the word allegorically in talking about how he's interpreting the story. But for some of you, you might be asking the question, okay, so what is an allegory? And I'm going to give you this definition. So it is a story, it's a play, a poem, a picture, or other work in which the characters or events, they represent particular qualities or ideas that relate to morals, religion, or politics. And so I am going to use the one that many of you know. I am going to use John Bunyan's classic work, Pilgrim Progress, right? That is a fictional story that is meant to be a Christian allegory. And so there are certain characters and places that actually represent different aspects of the Christian life. So for example, this is pretty simple. The main character's name is Christian. He represents Christians, right? You didn't think very hard about that one, right? The city of destruction, that represents the world that doesn't know Christ. The character, Apollyon, I think I pronounced that right, he represents the devil. And then there is the, I have to stress the T in this, the wicket gate, not wicked, but wicket gate, that represents the way of salvation. Okay, so the main point is that the characters and elements of it are pointing to some other meaning. And this is exactly what's happening as both the Judaizers and Paul interpret this Sarah and Hagar narrative. But the big difference between this story and really Pilgrim's Progress is that this isn't a made-up story, right? This is a literal story from the history of God's people that does have an immediate meaning. Like there is an immediate meaning in the book of Genesis for the Hagar and Sarah story. But like many scriptures in the Old Testament, there's also a greater spiritual meaning that they are trying to convey. And so that's what we're dealing with here, is this not necessarily the immediate meaning of the text, but what is the greater spiritual meaning of that story? And that's where the Jews and the Judaizers and Paul differ. And so with that, let's look at kind of the Jewish view or the Judaizers' view of this story. So for the Jews and the Judaizers, it has been a very common belief throughout their history that Hagar, Ishmael, and their descendants, they actually represent the Gentiles, right? So Hagar, Ishmael, and their descendants, they represent all of the Gentile nations that are not a part of the chosen descendants through Abraham and Sarah, which then means that Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, and their descendants, these are the people, these are the Jews who received and followed the law, and they are the chosen people of God. And because they interpret Genesis 16 to 21 in this way, the Judaizers, this is why they saw law-keeping as a necessary add-on, right, to Christ to be considered a true child of God. And it's this interpretation now that they've been, again, trying to sell to the Galatian believers in southern Galatia so that they too, that they can be true children of God through this faith plus works sort of gospel that they've presented. And so that's the Jewish interpretation, right? Hagar, Ishmael descendants, Gentiles, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, and their descendants, the children of promise then are the Jews. That's their interpretation. But Paul, on the other hand, he doesn't see it that way. He sees this allegory completely in a different way. And so instead of seeing Hagar as Gentiles and seeing Sarah as the Jews, he sees these women as two different covenants. So for Paul, Hagar represents the old covenant. The old covenant basically was delivered on Sinai, and that is the law. And again, this is what the Jews and the Judaizers, they're trying to use the law as a way to make them right with God, and yet they're trying to convince the Galatians to do the same thing. But instead of making them children of God, Paul goes on to say that, look, all that does is it makes you children of Hagar, children of slavery. Like Hagar, Ishmael, and all their descendants, those who try to rely on works of the old covenant, of the law, to make them right with God, they are slaves to sin, and they are under the captivity of the law, which we've talked about before leads to judgment, and then ultimately leads to spiritual death. Now, this, of course, includes anybody that doesn't know Jesus. And yet, what Paul is doing here is, in this specific context, he is applying it specifically to physical Jerusalem, right? He's applying it to the physical city of Jerusalem, which represents the Jews, and really anybody else. This includes the Judaizers who are trying to live by the law. And so that's who Hagar is in Paul's interpretation of this allegory. But then Sarah, on the other hand, he is saying she doesn't represent a physical city or even a physical people. Instead, as Paul writes in verse 26, she represents the heavenly Jerusalem, right? The Jerusalem that is above and the Jerusalem that is free. And think about this. It was a city without children and it was barren. But now it is our mother. Why? Because God, he fulfilled his promise of sending Christ to redeem a people for himself. And so this means that Sarah, she represents the new covenant of Christ. This is why Paul goes on to cite Isaiah 54:1 and verse 27, because Sarah's barrenness, we know, it didn't spell the end, right? It didn't spell the end for Abraham's line. And nor did the exile, thinking about the physical Israelites, nor did it spell the end for them, these people to whom Isaiah was actually prophesying in Isaiah 54:1. Instead, God, he supernaturally gave Sarah Isaac and really descendants through him. And he even, the Israelites who were in captivity, right, he even brought them back. He brought them back to their land and he caused them to prosper again. And so even though they were at one time barren and desolate, being Sarah and even the Israelites, they could now cry aloud and rejoice in God who provided them with an enduring lineage. And so similarly, the reason that Paul then recites Isaiah 54:1 is because, again, the Jerusalem above, God's heavenly kingdom, it was awaiting for the appointed time when Christ would come and create spiritual children of Abraham by his blood. And now that he's here, right, now that God is creating spiritual children, people who were not children, all of us were not children of God, are now children of God through Christ. We, as those children, the church, we can and should rejoice because God, he is doing a mighty work by the power of his Holy Spirit to make new sons and daughters of promise. Like those who are saved by faith alone and Christ alone, and not by physical law, and not by human efforts. And so, yes, like this is Paul's allegorical interpretation. It's his interpretation of Hagar and Sarah. But really, like, it is the overwhelming message. If you read from Genesis all the way to Revelation, it is the overwhelming message that Scripture is proclaiming. That God's true children are children through faith in the promise of Christ, and not through human efforts, and not through law keeping. Again, I've said this time and time again, if you get nothing out of this series in Galatians, I want you to get that, right? It's not human efforts, right? It's not law keeping. It is faith in Christ and in Christ alone. So now, that's the story, right? That's the allegory that he wanted us to get his interpretation, and yet now he brings us to the application. Because if Paul's interpretation is correct, and I believe that it is, then there are things that he both wants us to believe and he wants us to do in light of its truth. And so based on his words, then from the allegory in Galatians 4:28 through 30, 31, there are four main things. four main things that he wants us to take away from this message this morning. And the first one is this, that we need to remember that we are children of promise. Galatians 4:28, again, very straightforward. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. You know, whether you realize it or not, every day in our world is a battle for our identity. It's a battle for our identity. Are we going to believe what the world tells us about creating our own identity through self-reliance, human efforts, choices, worldly success? Or are we going to believe that our identity is given to us by God as a gift through the shed blood of Christ? And this is an important battle, and we've talked about this many times, because the one road of relying on ourselves, of trying to create our own destiny, it leads to destruction. And yet only as we find our identity in Christ does it actually lead to eternal life. In fact, I would call this the essential battle of faith. And if we are going to persevere in it, then we need to be reminded. We need to be reminded all the time. Things like, I can't save myself, I can't fill myself, and that we can't earn anything of eternal value on our own. Can't do it. Instead, all of these things are given to us as a gift by our Heavenly Father through faith in Christ alone. In fact, James writes about this in James 1, 16 to 18. He says, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." Church, remember, you are the fruit of God's work through Christ. And you are a child of promise. That's the first thing. Second application is that we should expect persecution. Galatians 4:29. "But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now." So as I mentioned earlier, when Isaac was born, again, Sarah said in Genesis 21:6, that there was great laughter, right? There was great laughter for her and others. There was this great rejoicing that happened for Sarah, for Abraham, their whole household, and all the people who knew them, right? They would have had this great party, and everybody would be rejoicing over them. But if we go a couple of verses later, there's a different kind of laughter that's happening. Look with me at Genesis 21, 8 and 9. It says, "And the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on that day that Isaac was weaned. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian," again, this is Ishmael, "whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing." Or the NASB says it this way, "Now Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, mocking Isaac." Ishmael, who was born according to the flesh. Paul is using this example because he was mocking and, in essence, persecuting the child of promise. And he's really trying to connect that to what's happening in the first century. For one, the Jews are persecuting, arresting, and killing Christians. That's happening in the first century. In fact, we know that Paul, before he was Paul, when he was Saul, was doing that very same thing. And yet even with the Judaizers, they are persecuting Paul, and they're persecuting the Galatians by trying to coerce them to turn to a false gospel, right? This gospel of works that can't save them. And so the application here is, church, if we're going to live as children of God, and if we're going to be, as Dan Moose preached last week, is if we're going to be backyard missionaries, right? If we're going to be people who go out and preach the radical and free grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ to a world that doesn't know him, right? If we're going to do that, this means that we are going to face persecution. because we live among a people, they don't like being told that they're needy. We live among a people who don't like being told that they can't do it on their own. And so what that means is when we preach that message that you can't get fulfillment, you can't get life, you can't get to God on your own, like, we are going to receive a backlash, right? We're going to receive persecution for that message. For the proclamation of the gospel, like, it will bear fruit. Like, I do believe that when we go out and share Jesus with people, that fruit is going to be born, that people are going to be saved. That is a real thing. Because God says that his word does not return void. And yet at the same time, we also need to realize that, again, people are in darkness. And unfortunately, they love their darkness. And a lot of times they want to continually walk in that darkness, which means that we will be persecuted for that message. And so we need to be ready. Third, we need to reject false teachers. Galatians 4:30, Paul says, "But what does the scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman." Or then in Genesis 21:10, "So she, being Sarah, said to Abraham, 'Cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac.'" So this is the fate of Hagar and Ishmael, right? This is what happened to them after Ishmael mocks Isaac. And even though, if we go on in this passage, we see that Abraham, he's very distraught, right? He's very distraught about Sarah's words and yet basically casting out Hagar and Ishmael. And yet God's like, you know what? Listen to your wife. All the wives in here are like, yes, amen, right? you're going to say that when you get home. I know you are. But God, he said, Abraham, listen to Sarah. Because it is through Isaac, the son of promise, that your descendants are going to come. And so the question then is, why is Paul telling this to the Galatians? Like, why is he bringing it up in this context? Because he wants them to realize that, look, the Judaizers, in essence, are just like Ishmael, right? They are not children of promise, and therefore, they, along with their false teaching, as hard as it is, like, they need to be kicked out of the church. That's why he's bringing it up. Now, if we apply that to ourselves, does this mean that we kick people out of the church just because they disagree with us? No, right? That's not how we apply that. But it does mean that we need to be guarding the church against those who would try to spread a false gospel that can't save people. So if they bring, we've talked about this a lot of times, if they bring a gospel plus form of salvation, right? Gospel plus works, gospel plus baptism, plus charismatic expressions, plus prosperity, plus politics, right? Anything that they are going to try to add to the gospel and try to spread that as, like, this is what everybody needs to believe. Like, we need to rebuke those people. We need to correct them in love. But if they are going to persist in their false teaching for the good of the church, to protect the church, we need to kick them out. Because they will lead people astray, and they will try with all of their might, whether they realize it or not, to make children of hell out of children of promise. The true gospel must be preserved because it is the only message that saves. Lastly, fourth application. We must live. I said we need to remember that we're children of promise, but then the last one is that we need to live as children of promise. Galatians 4:31. "So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman." Again, we are children of Sarah, of the promise. Brothers and sisters, our greatest witness to the world is the witness of our lives. If we are going to see the kingdom of God built in our space, in our time, and through a church, then we need to live into and live out the true freedom and the joy that Christ provides. Because when you go outside these walls, when you talk to people that don't know Jesus, right, you see very clearly that we live in a world that is weary, that is wounded, that is very clearly dead in their sin, and is searching. There are so many people searching for any real and any lasting form of peace. And the good news is that we have, in and through Christ, we have exactly what they need. And so I want to give each of us a challenge this morning. And the challenge is this. Let's stop living as if we're slaves. You know, being enslaved to our human efforts, because we're not. Right? That's the good news this morning. We are not an enslaved people. We are free. Instead, we need to live as children of promise who have been given the fullness of joy and life through the redeeming work of Christ on our behalf. For this is God's great and gracious gift to us. And it is a gift that He is going to use by His Spirit to draw the weak, to draw the wounded, and to draw the lonely to Himself. Amen? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, it is amazing to me that You have done a work on our behalf that all of us, it's so interesting, all of us before we knew You were trying to do on our own, and yet we were failing at day in and day out, walking away from You, trying to find life and peace and rest and fulfillment on our own. And yet in just the right way, at just the right time, You not only came into the world to die for the ungodly, to redeem a people for Yourself, but also for each one of us. You opened our eyes. You opened our eyes to show us our sin, to show us that we were walking away from You, to show us that we were dead in our sin on the road to destruction. And yet through Your amazing work on our behalf, You opened our eyes to show us that we have a true life in You, if we will believe in You, if we will trust in You, if we will follow You. And so, Lord, I pray for each one of us that You will help us to lay down our strivings, that we will no longer live as slaves, because we are not, we are children of promise. And yet that we will put our full hope in You, believing that You are going to work all things in our lives for good. And that is not just something that we just say to make ourselves feel better. That is in Your Word. And You say it is true. Believing that You have a work that You are doing in our lives from beginning to end until You bring us to that day that we are with You in glory. So Lord, help us to believe that, and not only believe it, but to live it. So that the world will know that You are God, that You are good. And yet if they will turn to You in faith, they too, by Your power, they can be children of promise. Do this work in us and through us, Lord. We want to see You do it in our space and in our time until You return. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.